Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Everyone, and welcome back from the break. Really good to be joining you. Good to be joining you guys who are in the building with me. Good to be joining you at home as well. If you haven't met me before, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And as Mark said earlier on in the service, we are carrying on this morning in our series in Hebrews 11, this amazing chapter which catalogues so many figures from biblical history who acted and were commended by God for amazing faith in him. And we are going to be reading, learning from the life of Enoch and Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6, the end of the reading we heard earlier on. I'm going to read those verses again for us and then we'll pray and then we'll get going. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. But before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We praise you that it reads us more than we read it. We ask that you would do your work in us this morning through it, that you would strengthen faith and help us to focus on you as the object of faith, as we've already been thinking about this morning. We pray that you'd shape us to be more like your Son, our Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, as we read and as we think this morning. Amen. So I want you to picture with me a young woman, maybe part of Eden, maybe someone who you know, and usually she lives with her flatmates. She's sociable, she enjoys kind of spending time with friends, but since the last few months, her flatmate has actually been kind of living at home with parents. She's been essentially on her own, and it's been really difficult. She's been lonely, she hasn't been seeing many, and worst of all, she's been feeling really cut off from church family, not really being able to gather together in the way that helps her really kind of engage and spur on with God's people. She's been struggling with her mental health, and yet, every single time you chat to her, perhaps it's in Zoom house group or something like that, she speaks of a deep and lasting joy in Jesus, which seems inextinguishable despite everything. And you ask, you know, how is this joy possible? Now imagine someone else, another young lady, another young woman, this time someone whose grandfather taught her of the Lord Jesus, and over time she came to trust in him. She lives in the People's Republic of Korea, North Korea. And so coming to trust in the Lord Jesus as a teenager caused her a problem. This is a true story. I read about this woman this week. She was arrested when she was a young lady and taken to a prison where she spent years in solitary confinement because of her faith as a Christian. She pretty much forgot her own name because she became known as Prisoner 42. And from that prison, she was then transferred to a labor camp. And yet, even in that labor camp, she found a small handful of fellow believers and despite all of the horrors around them and the horrors that had happened to them, they started meeting together in secret to pray and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together, stirring one another up to great joy in him, even despite their circumstances. And again, you might ask, how is that joy possible? Finally, picture with me a group of people this time. A church family. Perhaps a church family a little bit like Eden as a church family, except this church family is in a part of the world under a regime that does not want people to get together to worship the Lord Jesus. The authorities have clamped down on them. Some of their number have been put in prison. They've been visiting those who are in prison, despite the fact that that would identify them as Christians and potentially put them in danger of going to prison. And at the same time, the government, the authorities have raided their homes. They've confiscated property. They've ransacked their places of worship. And yet, still, they have great joy. A church leader in another part of the world writes to them, and he says this: "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." That church family, of course, is the church family that this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, is written to. And that was Hebrews 10, verse 34. That is a description of the people that this letter is written to, joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property, spurring one another on, keeping on going. And now this church leader writes this letter to say, keep going. Don't give up. Press on. Keep running towards Jesus. Keep taking joy in him. And so verse 35 of chapter 10, he says, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." I don't know about you, but sometimes I find words like that quite hard to hear. There are times when I find it difficult to keep going. Sometimes, just in normal life, I find it difficult to keep going. This last week seems to have been a week where just the fact that every day at the moment is the same as every other day just seems to have been getting to me more than perhaps in the last few weeks before that. It's been hard. I felt it difficult to keep going. I don't know if that's something that others can relate to. It seems we've reached that point of this lockdown that lots of people have been feeling, oh, this is not really very fun. This is hard. So the question is, how? And some of these things are small compared with that lady, prisoner 42, or the things that the Hebrews were facing. But how? How do we keep going? This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 39. "We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." So where does that faith come from? Where does that faith that keeps us going come from? And how do we cultivate it? How do we have it so that we might keep going and press on? That is why Hebrews 11 is in the Bible. To answer that question, where does that faith come from and how do we cultivate it? Hebrews chapter 11 is here to give us a whole load of illustrations of people to explain what that faith is and examples of people to follow as they exercise that faith. Because ultimately, what this chapter shows us is God-pleasing faith. God-pleasing faith. That's kind of the emphasis that we've been hearing over the last few weeks. These first six or seven verses or so of Hebrews 11 kind of emphasize this idea that this faith pleases God. It's there in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. There's an assumption that runs through these verses. Basically, it looks at these figures and says, these people pleased God. The assumption is these people must have had faith because faith is what pleases God. So we heard about Abel last week, didn't we? Abel, who was commended as righteous. The writer says he must have had faith. He was commended by God. And now we reach verse 5, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Enoch had God-pleasing faith. And immediately we come, might go, well, okay, Enoch. Sorry, who? Who is this guy? Who is this Enoch guy? Abel, kind of famous story, Cain and Abel. Yep, got that one down. We're going to hear Noah next week. Yep, famous story, got that one down. Enoch, I don't know if I know him. Where does he come from? Well, if you turn in your Bible, you can either do this now or do this later, to Genesis chapter 5, you will find Enoch. Enoch sits right in the middle of Genesis chapter 5 in what is actually a very bleak list. Okay, so this is page 5 of the Bible. On page 3 of the Bible, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were cast out of his presence. Human sin began. On page 4 of the Bible, human sin escalated as Cain murdered Abel. We heard about that last week. And on page 5 of the Bible, we get a bleak list as a list of generations. Generation after generation after generation of people is described with a constant refrain. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Back in the Garden of Eden, God had said, you eat the fruit, you disobey me, and death will come. Genesis 5 is a chapter which proves that to be true. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But then in the middle of Genesis 5, suddenly that pattern is broken, and it's broken by Enoch. Have a look at verse 22 of Genesis 5. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Let's play a game of spot the difference. 6 generations have been mentioned before Enoch already. From Adam and all the way through down to Enoch, and then he died, 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 and then he died. 6 times, and then you reach Enoch. And Enoch does not have that description. And then he was not, because God took him away. It seems that in his grace, God took Enoch away from the world so that he did not experience death. In fact, that is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews said, that he did not experience death. What's the difference? Enoch walked with God. And the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? What does it mean to walk with God in Genesis chapter 5? I think the answer to that is found but just by thinking a little bit about just a couple of pages earlier, Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit that they'd been told not to eat? They were feeling naked and ashamed. They were hiding from God. And what does the Bible say? What does Genesis 3 say God did? He called to the man whilst he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, God doesn't literally walk. He doesn't have legs that he will walk in the garden. But that is a description for us to understand something of what it means to be in God's presence, or what it meant to be in God's presence for Adam and Eve, that they could have this closeness of relationship with God, that it could be described as walking with him in the cool of the day. This is an amazing description. And now we have Enoch, who walked with God. In other words, Enoch sought out God's presence. Enoch longed to be with God, to enjoy God, to spend time with God. Enoch's faith, which pleased God, as Hebrews 11 has it, is defined by the fact that Enoch sought out that delight in God which delights God. So Hebrews says to us, look, look at Enoch. Look at this man of faith, this person of faith. This is what it looks like to have that faith which pleases God. This is what it means to have that faith which keeps on going. He is an example of faith, so live like him. And you might say, well, okay, fine. How do we know that Enoch had this faith? Because Genesis 5 doesn't mention Enoch's faith, does it? Genesis 5 doesn't say Enoch had faith. Genesis 5 says Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. So why is it that the writer to the Hebrews is so sure that Enoch is a great example of faith? The answer is because Enoch pleased God. Have a look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I wonder, do you see the logic of the argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making here? First of all, he says, here, look, here is Abel, here is Enoch, here are two guys who pleased God. We know that they were commended by God because it says so in Genesis. They pleased God. Then, second principle, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Conclusion, Enoch and Abel had faith. So what is this faith? This faith, this God-pleasing faith, is that delight in God which delights God. And that is what we are being called to as we read Hebrews 11. To delight in God in such a way that delights God. Let's pause and reflect on that call for just a moment. So if God-pleasing faith is a delight in God which delights God, then I guess the big question for us has got to be, well, where does that come from? How do I cultivate that? Where do I reach out for it? And that is why verse 6 is so central to Hebrews 11 and to understanding what the writer is trying to help us grasp here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. How does God-pleasing faith well up within the heart? It has two foundations. First, the first foundation is that it believes that God exists, that God is real. God-pleasing faith is fueled by God. In other words, that is to say that faith is specific. Faith is not just kind of some sort of vague spirituality, the faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about, that kind of, yeah, you know, we're just people of faith, we believe that there is some higher plane, some kind of spiritual realm that we can be in touch with. No, faith is specific, according to the writer to the Hebrews. Now, you might think, well, of course, that's pretty obvious. You know, of course, faith is going to believe that God exists. This is a silly thing to say, isn't it? But then actually, when you think about it, how often do we hear the kind of message that says, really, the end of the day, surely God doesn't really care as much about what we believe specifically as about how we live? Doesn't God care more about the kind of people we are than the content of our minds in terms of what we believe? Well, if we ever get tempted to start thinking that way, that perhaps there aren't the specific kind of statements that we can kind of outline that define what it means to have faith according to the writer to the Hebrews, well, we are missing something critical about what faith is. We are missing the fact that faith in the Bible is not just a set of propositions. It's a relationship. It's not faith in something. It's faith in someone. And that means that it's specific. Imagine that a husband and wife are talking to one another, and they're looking at one another, and they're thinking about the kind of the last, maybe it's an anniversary or something, they're thinking about the last 20 years, and it's a little bit misty-eyed, maybe there's some soft music playing in the background, there's a candle, and she looks at him and she says to him, do you love me? And of course, she knows that. She knows that he loves him. 20 years has taught her that. But now imagine that he turns to her and he says, my dear, my darling, I've learned over the last 20 years that it's not about who you love. It's about how you love. Kind of changes the atmosphere a little bit, doesn't it? All of a sudden, kind of everything's kind of quenched, the music's gone off, the candle's left alone, and he's sleeping in a different room tonight or something. That's not the kind of answer that you give to your husband or wife, is it? It's not about who you love, it's about how you love. No, it's about who you love. It's about a relationship. The who matters. So when the writer to the Hebrews says that faith believes that God exists, he's not saying, you know, you can have some vague idea of kind of a divine being and then it's up to you to fill in the detail of what that divine being is like. Now he's saying the who matters. It's a belief in this God. A belief in the God who is there, a God who isn't defined by us, but is defined by himself. A God who depends on nothing for his own existence. He doesn't depend on us. He depends only on himself. He exists absolutely as the only self-sustaining being in the universe on whom everything else depends, because he depends on nothing. This is not some kind of vague belief in God. This is a belief in the God who is there. Which means that faith, as the writer to the Hebrews, as Hebrews 11 has it, faith is a response to him. That's what faith is. That's what God-pleasing faith is. It believes God exists. How does it believe God exists? Because God has come to it and said, hi. Because God has revealed himself to us, so then we can put faith in him. He is a God who reveals himself. And most of all, he is the God who reveals himself, as Hebrews 1 puts it, in the person of his Son. The one who has spoken in history through prophets at various times and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who walks about on this planet as the clearest expression of who God is in language that we can understand. God himself become one of us so that he might give his life for us, that we might know him. Mark and Katie were helping us think about this earlier. It is absolutely vital that we understand this. Because the question is, how do we keep going in faith when things are hard or when life is just normal and it's getting us down? How do we keep going? The first part of the answer is to remember that faith itself does not depend on us. It's not about the strength of my confidence in the chair that's holding me up. It's about the strength of the chair. It's about who God is in whom I put faith. It starts with him and not me, because God-pleasing faith is fueled by God. Let's take another moment to reflect on that. And there's something more for us to hear from verse 6 here as well, isn't there? Because the question then, okay, might be, all right, fine. So faith believes in this God. But then what does it believe about this God? Who is this God? Have a look at verse 6 again. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God-pleasing faith believes that God is real and believes that God is a rewarder. This is an amazing, amazing statement. This is a verse worth committing to memory, worth sticking up on your wall. This idea that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. The God who is there is a God who rewards. The writer to the Hebrews has already said that back in chapter 10, verse 34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. This is the faith that fuels that joy, even in that situation. It is a faith which knows and believes that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And immediately we might go, well, does that sound right? Does it sound right that God rewards people, that I should be putting my faith in God because he rewards me? Doesn't that have kind of a bit of a smack of kind of self-gain about it? Like I'm coming because of what I can get out. Isn't that the whole problem, that I'm putting myself in the center? Isn't the whole point of putting faith in God supposed to be stepping off the throne? But now here is an idea that I'm supposed to be coming to God for what I get. How does that work? Well, it works because there are actually two types of reward. The first is a type of reward that basically has nothing to do with the thing you're doing. You write a really good essay, and then you submit it to the right place, and you get some money as a reward for a prize. The money doesn't actually have a direct connection with the essay. It's a reward, but it doesn't quite have the same... It's not connected. The second type of reward is a reward that is inherent to the activity itself, inherent to the thing you're doing. So, for example, think of a doctor. He's a really good doctor. He seeks to be a really, really good doctor. He could seek to be a really good doctor for a number of reasons. Perhaps he could seek to be a really good doctor for the reputation it gets him. Maybe he could even start a really good private practice and make lots of money. He could seek to be a good doctor to make himself rich. Those two rewards, reputation and riches, would not be inherent to the activity of being a doctor. But what if he's a really good doctor because he really likes the fact that he can have healthy patients? And that brings him joy. Healthy patients become a reward that is inherent to the activity of being a doctor. Or think of a general in the army. He might fight for victory, an inherent reward to fighting well, or perhaps he could have his eyes set on fame. If I win the battles, I'll become famous. Victory is an inherent reward to fighting hard as a soldier. Fame is disconnected from it. We'd call him mercenary. We'd say he's just in it for his own self-gain. Or finally, think of a man who is about to propose to the woman he hopes will become his fiancée. It would be distorted and horrible if he was doing that because he knew she was rich, and so he would get a share in her money. But rather, isn't it a glorious thing if he's doing so because the reward is her? Because he loves her, because he longs for her, because he wants her to be his wife. She is the reward, and you might say marriage to her is the reward that is inherent to the relationship itself. And so it is with God. What is the reward of drawing near to God? What is the reward of pursuing God, of seeking after God's presence, of coming close to him? What is the reward that is given to those who draw close to God? God is his own reward. He is the reward who comes to us when we draw near to him. As we long for his presence, what does he do? He gives us himself. This is just mind-blowingly amazing. God-pleasing faith is fueled by God's beauty. Because ultimately, God-pleasing faith says, I long for God because he is worth it. And so he gets the glory. And if we think about Enoch, is that not exactly what happened? Enoch walked with God. He pursued God's presence. He longed for God. And he was taken, where? Into God's very presence. Enoch received the reward that he pursued. This language is on Jesus' lips over and over and over again. Think about the parable of the talents. Three guys given money to invest. Two of them do a good job and see that money, that fruit grow. And what is the commendation they both receive in Matthew's gospel? Well done, enter into the joy of your master. The reward is the master's presence, the master's joy. I think of Judith, a lady who was part of Eden and died a few years ago. I think of the last conversation that I had with her before she died, when she looked at me and her eyes filled with tears and with a smile on her face and excitement in her voice, she said, "They tell me I just have a few weeks to live." She could not wait to die because she knew she would receive her reward. God-pleasing faith is fueled by God's beauty. And we can know this too. Because this is the precious offer that Jesus holds out through his death and his resurrection. That we might come to him and find ourselves brought into right relationship with God his Father and given his very life to live, his Spirit in us, his very presence with us, as a foretaste of that future certainty of his presence given to us in full. And so, a short while later, the writer to the Hebrews will say, "Run. Run and fix your eyes on the finish line where Jesus himself is, the goal of our faith." God-pleasing faith is fueled by God's beauty. So how do we keep going? How do we keep pressing on in faith when life is pushing us down? We get to know God. We fill our vision with the God who is there, the God who is infinite in beauty and majesty and glory. We fill our vision with the Lord Jesus, his Son, who in whom he reveals himself to us and speaks to us. We look at his beauty, and do you know what happens? The most amazing thing happens. The Lord promises us that as we seek him, as we seek enjoyment in him, he will give us an increasing capacity to enjoy him. So that enjoyment of God will breed enjoyment of God, which breeds enjoyment of God in a growing, grace-filled relationship with him. Like developing a new taste for a new food or a new activity, a new joy burning in our hearts. So that, as the writer says in chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God-pleasing faith is fueled by God's beauty. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this would be our experience. That you would fill our minds, fill our hearts, fill the vision of our faith with your glorious beauty. That you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus, the one to whom we run. And we pray that you would stoke our faith by your Spirit, that we would be able to press on, that we might receive the reward you promise, your very presence. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.